So why we read things often affects how we read them. I've got a bunch of different illustrations here, but I'd like you to tell me about them. So why do we read these things? And given that, how do we read them? So a textbook or a journal article, why do we read these things? Because we have to. And if we have to, then how do we read it?
Begrudgingly?
Sure, there's another answer. Why do we read these things? So we can get the right answer. And so then how do we read it? Carefully. We look for the details. We think, what kind of question could come out of this, right? Okay, I confess, this might be a little bit culturally biased. Some of us read cereal boxes. Sitting there eating breakfast. Why do we read cereal boxes? Because it's there because we're bored. And so then... So, we just keep moving on. So then how... How do we read it? If we're reading it because we're bored, how do we read the cereal box? In one ear, out the other, just kind of whatever part strikes our attention. How about Facebook, Twitter, WeChat? Why do we read these things? No idea. Why do we read these things? Gossip. Easier than homework. And so how does it affect how we read it? How do people read these things? We tend to scan for juicy things, right? I mean, it's like, oh, that doesn't look very interesting. That's just boring. Oh, look at that. That's really interesting, right? And something I'm going to tell somebody. How about a recipe or a cooking blog or show? Why do we read or watch these things? Learn to cook? Okay, so we've got something we've got to make, and so then how do we read it if that's the case? Very carefully. Okay, so how about a car repair online discussion? Why do we read something like that? We've got car trouble. And so how do we read it given that? Yeah, that's right. I got to find somebody whose situation is exactly like mine. Same model, the same problem, the same issue that they're describing. How about the newspaper or news website? Why do we read these things? Sure, information. Why else might we read these things? Sure, so we anticipate having conversations with other people, and so this affects how we go about reading it. How about a letter from the government? Why do we read these things? Because we're scared, right? There's something. And so then how do I read it? I scan to look for the action item that they're going to take and what I have to do by what date, right? Because I'm scared. I'm worried about what's going to happen. How about a text or an email from a friend or a parent or a spouse? Why do we read these things? We care about them. Yeah. So how do we read it given that? Do we scan for the juicy things? No, we slow down and say, because this is from somebody that I care about, I'm going to read it thinking of that person, right? I'm going to process it that way. I want to think for a bit this morning about why and how do we read the Bible? This idea of what are we doing it for and how does this affect how we go about reading it? Let's pray and ask God to be speaking as we sang earlier. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come and we can be together as family. Thank you that we can pray together and entrust members of our congregation to you. Thank you that we come to meet with you. And so we ask that you would speak your holy word to us by your Spirit in our hearts. Help us to listen. Help us to have hearts that hear. And we ask that you would change us because of it. Thank you that we can come with the confidence that you will speak and that by your Spirit, it will be a transforming power in us. Through your Son, we pray. Amen. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you, the title Transformation, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. The pages should be marked as well as the page numbers here. But 1 John 2, and we will take a look at that together. As the Bibles are coming around, so you'll find 1 John 2, And I just mentioned that in the worship folder, there are some notes that might be helpful to you to follow along. And some people have found it helpful that the slides themselves are printed. And so those are available on the back table. And if, you know, if we run out of them, not this morning, but for the next week, we could print more. So if that's helpful to you, feel free to grab those. Let me just say a word about 1 John. 1 John, broadly, there's agreement that it was written by the Apostle John, which means that he was in Jesus' inner circle. These apostles, those who were chosen by Jesus, who were sent by Jesus, and he was one of the key three in this. And it seems that he was also one of Jesus' closest friends. John writes, and one way that people have talked about how John writes is he's like an elder statesman. Elder, because he was probably literally quite older, and he speaks with authority. In one way to think about it, in his writing he says, "Dear children," and he calls these adults "dear children." And some people think, isn't that a little bit unkind to them? But no, actually, this is an expression of the authority and the deep care of a father in a culture that highly valued age. He says, "I can speak to you as my children." And so he had authority as he spoke with them. There are different types of letters in the New Testament. So one of the classic letters in the New Testament is the letter to the church in Rome. And this is like a legal outline, right? And it's very detailed, very structured. And people say, here is the outline, and it's clear to me. People come to 1 John, and they try to outline it. And they say, John is confused. Because I can't find an outline. And so people do sometimes talk about a spiraling structure. And he'll say something, and a little while he'll say it again, maybe a little different. In a little while he'll say it again, maybe a little bit differently. And maybe John knows about how a lot of us think. We need to hear it again. We need to hear it again. And so in that sense, it's not obvious to say, well, here's exactly where the passage is that we look at. But I think it makes sense to look in the second chapter, which in many ways is the heart of the book, what John wants to say. So we're in 1 John 2 and just 11 verses that we'll look at together. So 1 John 2, starting at verse 1, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." So let's just stop right there. "I write this to you so that you will not sin." He calls them children. He has some authority caring for them. But he says, "My purpose is that you would stop sinning." That as we read this book, he says, I want you to stop sinning. And one way to think about sin is it's anything that is not like God's goodness, his rightness, his life-giving and life-promoting actions. Anything that's not that good is sin. It's something that literally in the Bible it talks about missing the mark. It's like you say, here's the goal. The goal is to be just like what God is like in all his goodness, in all his love and patience and kindness and always doing what's right. And whenever we don't do that, the Bible calls it sin. And John says, I want you to stop doing that. Why? Well, John earlier had said that sin breaks relationships. When we do things that don't match God's glory, it ruins friendships. It separates people. It creates conflict and anger and frustration. And that's true with God as well. John, in the beginning of the book, says, I'm writing to you so that you'll have fellowship, that you will not have a broken relationship. And he also says that sin destroys joy. Sometimes we think, oh, this will be so satisfying to say that mean word to that person. They said something to me, and if I could write back an email or a text that just lets them know that I can be sharp in my words too. He says, that doesn't bring joy. That kills joy. It might feel good for a moment, but it's going to break a relationship. It's going to remove that joy. And broadly speaking, sin ruins a created world, a good created world, because sin is deceptive, poisonous, deadly, and enslaving. Right? John says, the best thing I could hope for you all is that you would be done with sin. It would be gone. He says, that's why I'm writing. Very directly. John, thankfully, he tells us his purpose. He says, I want you to be done sinning. John's also realistic, though. So then we continue. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He says, I'm writing so that you won't sin, but I know that sin is still there. I know that we still do things that don't match the standard of God and their goodness. We still do things that hurt people and hurt ourselves. But he says, when that happens, we have an advocate, he says. Before the throne of God himself, we have somebody who goes and says, God, I know they messed up again. They did what was wrong again. But God, I'm here to argue for them. I'm standing here to defend them. Right? We have an advocate who can stand there. And I love this expression that we're told three things about him. His name is Jesus. And Jesus was a human being who understood the difficulties that we face. He knows the temptation to be impatient and to be unkind and to do what we know is wrong. He knows all of those temptations. And so he stands there before the Father and says, God, you might look down at these people and think, why are they so foolish? But Jesus says, I've been there and it's hard. And so he can compassionately argue with the Father. But he's Jesus Christ, right? He is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is God's chosen one to provide for us. And he's the righteous one. He always did everything right. He doesn't have to say, oh, yeah, you know, and I'm sorry, Father, that I did that too. No, I can stand here with authority. And so he is a sacrifice. He says, I can make it right. And so Jesus literally looks to the Father and says, Father, look at the scars on my hands. I paid for those people. Can you imagine that? Before the throne of God, God's perfect Son, who died for us, stands there arguing with the Father, you need to accept these people, Father, because I bought them. They're with me. And I'll claim their sin as my own. And I've paid for it. So, Father, welcome them. And he says, you know what? This is actually such an amazing thing. It's not just for us. John says, actually, what Jesus did is powerful enough for the entire world, right? When we sin, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate, our atoning sacrifice to wipe away the sin and to give us his goodness. John says, don't sin, but know that if you do, in Christ, we're covered. We are taken care of. And he says, everybody's invited to this. It's sufficient for the whole world. And this is why our external ministry team matters. This is something the whole world needs to know. So John says, don't sin. But if you do, it's going to be okay. But now he goes back to this idea of why is it that not sinning is something he calls us to pursue. So verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, meaning I know God, but does not do what he says, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Right, John says, so here's how we know that we know God. If we do what he said, right? If we know God, then we obey his commands. But then he says, if you say, well, I know him too. Great, he says. But if you're not doing what he says, I don't believe it. How can you know him if you're not behaving like him? And it's saying that I've had this rebirth in God. And he says, how can you have a rebirth in God if you're not living the way God says? He says, actually, this isn't true. There's something not real. He says, if you know God, you necessarily are going to be behaving like him. And if you don't behave like him, then John says, maybe you don't actually know him. Right? These are challenging words, but he says there's a deep connection between knowing God and living like God. And if you don't live like him, he says, you don't know him. But if you do, he says, if you live like God, then I love this expression. If anybody obeys his word, love for God, and actually I really like the footnote that I have in mind. There's a little footnote next to love for God, and an alternative expression is God's love is made complete, is made perfect. And so Greek doesn't tell you which one of the two it is. The NIV decides to say we're going to say love for God is primary. But I think in some sense what John is saying, the love that God has for you is made complete in you when you obey. This is the intent of God's love. This is the intent of forgiveness, is that you would obey. So when you obey, that shows that his love is complete. It's done its job. Right? He didn't just say, I want you to be forgiven, and now you're fine. He says, I forgive you so that you will behave like Jesus. Right? So having come to know God must lead toward obeying God's word, living as Jesus did. John says, if you don't live like Jesus did, I'm not sure you've come to know him. These are hard words, especially when you look at Jesus. Humble obedience to God, even to the point of death. As he was dying, he was seeking forgiveness for those who were killing him. Right? Who among us could say, I live like that? These are challenging words. Well, I think what John is doing is saying, here's what God's work is in us. That in the end, you will be like God. And you're on this journey. And if you're not on the journey of becoming more like God, he says, I can't believe that God's in you. Right? You've got to be on this journey. So when we look ahead a chapter, John says this, when he, meaning Jesus, appears, we shall all be like him because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John says that when we see God, when we see Jesus, as clearly as can be, we will be like him. That's what his presence is like. You can't see him and not be changed. Now, we don't see him perfectly yet. And so we're not perfectly like him yet. But if you're not more like him than you were, John says, I'm not sure you've seen anything yet. Because seeing God is to become to be like him. So John presents here kind of two timelines. One is our future. He says, in the future, we will be like God if we see him. We who are in Jesus Christ, when we see God for who he is, we'll become like him. We will in that moment be like him in some profound sense. And then I love his expression. Our present is we're becoming like Christ, like God. Right? Anyone who has this hope of in the future being like God will purify himself today. Right? He says, you're on this journey of going there, and if you're really on that journey, you will be striving to be more like him today. You will purify yourself as he is pure. Now, I think this is both a personal and a corporate effort, but you see, it does say there is effort. Anybody who's going to be like him is purifying himself, purifying herself to get there. And there's effort in trying to get there. He says, we purify ourselves. We say, I want to be done with sin too, because sin is ugly and it hurts people. And I want to be done with that. So I'm on this journey. And I'm convinced it's a corporate effort as well, that we help each other. We come alongside each other. We help each other see the sin it's hard for us to see. We work on this journey together, but it's not us alone. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. In us individually and among us together, God is at work. So to restate John's words, I would say it like this. It's impossible to know God and not be changed. It's impossible to know him and not be changed. That's what God's presence is like. It changes things. It's so much power, so wonderful goodness. To know him is to be changed. Right? And so I put it like this, is that being more like God is not a condition for salvation. It's not like we have to become good people so that we're saved. Right? He says, Jesus is an atoning sacrifice. By faith, we are welcomed into the presence of God. On the other hand, being more like God is a necessary consequence. Right? If you have come to live by God's grace, you will change. You will become more like him. It's a necessary consequence. So if there is no change in our lives, John says, maybe there is no birth. Just like a baby that has no activity of life, you know, a baby that doesn't cry, something is really wrong. Crying doesn't make one a baby. Well, maybe in some sense it does, but crying doesn't give us life. But in a baby, it's evidence that there is life, right? Becoming more like God is not what gives us life in God. But if we truly have life in God, we can't not do it. We can't not be becoming like him. So John, I think, is saying is if you aren't changing, you don't know God. And they're hard words, but John said, I'm talking to some people who think they're in God and yet nothing ever changes. They're not actually trying to change. He says, that's a concern. And so now he starts to move us into a little bit more concreteness of what he's talking about. Verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Now, it feels like John's teasing us. he's talking about this command that he hasn't actually told us about yet. But he says, I'm going to talk to you about an old command. It's a very old command. And this is fascinating because my Western way of thinking is old. Who wants to know about an old command? Right? I want to know about the new version of Microsoft Office or Windows because maybe it'll work better than the old one. I want to know about the new iPhone, the new, right? In John's day, if you claimed something was powerful and of deep significance, it had to be old. Right? New things, who cares about new things? I want to know what has stood the test of time. And so John says, this is as old as the hills. Older than that. This is from the very beginning. And yet John also says it's also actually quite new. And it's new in this sense. We've never seen it lived out this way before. We see in Jesus this old command in a deeply new, powerful way. So it is from the beginning, yet it is richer and deeper in Christ. And so now John finally tells us about this command. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. John says, so here's what I'm really talking about. The command I'm talking about is love. And this is the overarching command of God, the greatest commandments, to love God and to love people. And John says, that's what I'm talking about. So if anybody doesn't love, if anybody hates, God's not in them. God's not active in that way. There's something wrong if people say, I know God, but they are okay with hating other people. But then he goes to the positive. Anyone who does love their brother or sister is in the light, and there's nothing to cause stumbling. Probably stumbling in a relationship, right? When we love people, then the cause of friction and conflict is taken out. And there's no stumbling cause to stumble in us, right? If we love, he says, then you're in the light and this is a wonderful thing. But if you hate your brother and sister, it's all darkness, right? It's you stumble, you're lost, you're confused. And he says, the love of God is not in you, right? So having come to God must lead to loving fellow Christians and loving God like Jesus. Now, John doesn't specifically say, and you need to love everybody in the world. Now, elsewhere we're taught that in the Bible, but John says, here's my biggest concern. Among fellow Christians, there ought to be this profound sense of love, and if there's not, he says, something is wrong. Something's not right. Do you actually know God? Right? So in some sense, if you don't love, you know darkness. If you don't love, then your orientation is in the dark. Why? Because God is love. And so that's not God if you don't love. But he says if you do love, you know God, right? You have this profound reality of the life of God in you. So what is this hate and love language? It's very strong. One way that people have talked about it is that love unexpressed in action is not love at all. Right? Somebody says, I love you, but nothing ever happens. There's no action. Well, this isn't love. It's something else, but it's not love. Right? And so in some sense, hate can be the absence of love. Now, there are actions of hate that are beyond just lack of action. But lack of action, in Jesus' words, can be a sense of hate. And so even Jesus says this. Blessed are you when people hate you. And then hear how he describes hate. When they exclude you, they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. He says, this is hate, right? So in some sense, hate is to exclude people or neglect people. Say, I don't really get along with your kind, so I'm just going to stay over here. I don't hate you. I don't love you. But Jesus used this description of exclusion as a way that really, he says, is hate. Or it's speaking ill of other people, whether they're there or not, right? This is insulting people. When we do that, this is not love, this is hate. When we keep a record of people's wrongs and then we recount them to ourselves and other people, right? This is rejecting their name, this is their character, and say, when we do this, this is not love, this is hate. I think what John is saying is that John says, I'm writing to you. This is the word of God, this is how God expresses himself. God's self-revelation transforms all who truly know and receive it. You can't know God and not be changed. Now, John's not saying we have to be perfect in this transformation, but if you're not growing in it, he says, just like a baby, if a baby's not growing, then we say, is there actually life? Right? God's self-revelation transforms all who truly know and receive him so that we become more and more like Christ. And we do that in head and heart and in hands. Right? If God's presence is really there, there will be change. If there's not change, John says, let's go back and say, is God really there? Right? And the self-revelation of God, I think, is clearly in one sense the Bible. John says, I write to you. This is my purpose in writing to you, is so that you would be transformed. God spoke the word so we would be transformed. The perfect revelation, self-revelation of God is Jesus Christ. He said, here is my son, and his purpose is to purchase you for salvation and transformation, he says. And it is the revelation of the Spirit who brings the conviction of God. So here's a key thing. I think Jesus Christ is clearly our advocate, John has said, right? Our defender and our supporter. John said, clearly Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice. But the third one is that for so long, I was blind to. Jesus is our model, right? He isn't just the one who purchases our salvation. He is also the one that we're supposed to be like. So here's another great quote I found. It often happens that men are very pious without being very good. Right? So the idea is that people could be very religious and seemingly very spiritual, but they're not actually good. And if that's true of us, then we're not being like Jesus. Right? We're called to be in goodness. He's our model. We're supposed to behave like he did. Right? So to become more like the model, we seek transformation through knowing Christ. Because he says, if you know Christ, you will change. You can't help it. You can't stop that. And so it really is the model, is the one that I missed for so long, to say he actually is a model and I'm supposed to work hard to be like him. So this is where we come to the drawing. And you can see this expression of the revelation in this book. And you notice how the color of the book is bleeding into the hands and the heart and the head of the person. Right? God's revelation of himself to us is intended to transform us. Right? It's intended to transform our head. Our thinking should be changed. We should view each other differently. We should view ourselves differently. Our heart should be changed, that it should be moved to love and fellowship and relationship with people. And it should change our hands. Right? This revelation of God through the Bible, through Jesus, through the Spirit, it's intended to transform us. So I think in listening to John, we need to pursue transformation of our whole being. We're to be like Jesus and to be with him. And if we aren't becoming more like him, John says, do you even have him? And so in this, we need to flee from sin and pursue righteousness. And again, it's easy for me to have slipped into this mode that says we can freely be forgiven in Jesus Christ, and we can. We come to him if we confess our sins. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us. And sometimes I think, well, that's really cool. Great. Now let's go on with our lives. And John says, no, if you're not fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, where's this life of God in you? Right? And so in this sense, we need to take both confession and repentance seriously. Confession says, God, I'm sorry. We say to somebody else, I'm sorry. But repentance says, and I'm serious about changing. I'm not going to keep living like this. John says, if that's not true, where is the life of God? Because that's what God is like. So in this, the challenge for myself, and it might be a challenge for you as well, but I've been challenged to change how we do church. Here's what I mean by that. The very specific example is, how do I read the Bible? I love the Bible. I love reading it and studying it and understanding it. But here's what I did. Is I read the Bible for information. Right? And so I read it for information. And so then this would be the conversation with people. Well, I read that book before. Why would I read it again? Well, because my thinking was, I missed a little bit last time. Right? So I'll read it again and I'll understand, like you watch a movie again. Oh, I didn't notice that line. Oh, and I'll read that book again and I didn't realize that part. But the more times you go through it, there's less and less to find. Until eventually you say, is there any more information here? Well, I'll read it because I'm supposed to be good. Right? What I've learned is I need to read for transformation, to say, I read it over and over again because I'm not there yet. And I need it to change who I am. I need it to transform me. It's got absolute authority over me, and it's got to change me. So the same type of thing happens for me in prayer. Prayer so often is, how do I get more things? And the better I am at prayer, the more I'm going to get. So boy, I want to be good at prayer because I'd like to get more things. And I realize, no, actually, what God intends is that as we pray, we're transformed. He says, here's my intention. My intention is that you would stop sinning and you would live as Jesus lived. You would obey the command to love people. So I need to pray so that God transforms me so I actually love people. I don't need to be told again what it means to love people. I need transformation. Right? Worshiping. So often, an intention for me in worship is I want to have a spiritual experience. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But what I need to do is worship so that I'll be changed. That if I see God more clearly for who he is, he will transform me. So I will, in fact, live as Jesus lived. Fellowship. Fellowship's a wonderful thing for encouragement, but I should be pursuing fellowship so I'll be changed. Right? So I don't decide I'm going to gather with these people because they make me encouraged and I feel good when I'm with them. Well, that's a good thing. But I also pursue fellowship where there's going to be the wound of a friend who says, you need to be changed and we want to be a part of that with you. Right, so to pursue transformation of our whole being, we need to change how we go about the church things that we do. And there are many others that are like that. So I raise the question, you know, do you want to be more like Jesus? If you do, then pursue a genuine encounter with God in Christ. These things, prayer and Bible reading and worship and fellowship and obedience and service, all of these things bring us into a real encounter, a genuine encounter with Christ. And John says, you can't have that happen and you don't change. If you encounter God in Christ, you will change. And so the prayer for you, for me, is that we grow into this full, satisfying, powerful knowledge of God in Christ. Right? It's not just I get the right answers on theology. I encounter God, and when I do that, it changes me. It changes us. And so in all these things, we can't generate the change. I can't say I'm just going to be a more loving person now. It doesn't work. People have tried it for millennia. What we need is an encounter with God in Christ. And that brings about change, right? It only comes about by God living in us. So in this sense, Christianity is these two parts. It is being reborn in Christ, which cannot lead to ongoing transformation. Right? If I'm truly reborn in Christ, it cannot not do this. It has to. It must lead to this ongoing transformation. Right? So my double negative, it cannot not do it. Just like a baby cannot help but cry out for nourishment. This is a sign of life. Growing into this cannot not happen. So when I look at this in terms of us as a diverse church, there are actually two parts of what I hope this means for us as we grow into it. One is that I hope that our actions are more and more loving for people who are different from ourselves. Right? John says, if you don't love people, where is the work of God in your life? And so we want to grow in this. Right? And this challenge is, it's not just merely absence of malice. I don't mean to hurt anybody. Well, that's good. It's more than that. It's putting others' needs and preferences and sensitivities ahead of our own. And my hope is that because of the life in Christ, of Christ in us, this will happen. We will grow in love. We will be more loving because he's present in us. Also, we're more and more patient and forgiving of offenses from people who are different from us. Right? This is the love of Christ in us. So we say, you know what? That hurt. But because Jesus has forgiven me, I'm on this journey too. And so we will work on this together. So my hope is that both sides are happening for us as a church, because the presence of God in us is making us more loving in terms of how we treat people. And it's also making us more patient and kind and forgiving and understanding when we are hurt. And the wonderful basis and good news for this is that individually and together, we have an advocate before God. Right? We have an atoning sacrifice. And we have the one who is the righteous one, Jesus, praying for us, standing there for us and saying, God, you know what? They did it again. But here I am. My life is still sufficient. And John says that was enough for the whole world. And so sometimes I have to ask the question, is it enough for me? Is his sacrifice, it's enough for the Father, is that enough for me to say, okay, I will let go? His life in us makes us more like him. Right? So it is impossible to know God and not be changed. And so what we want to do is to know him more. So the important test is, if I don't see growth in me, perhaps I don't know God. Now I want to be very cautious about this because some of us have a really hard time seeing growth in us. We have a really hard time seeing that happen in ourselves. And this is where we have to help each other. So we need to come alongside other people and say, you know what, here's a wonderful thing I see God doing in you. And we need help in seeing that. But we do also, some of us, need to be challenged to say, are you actually growing? Right? And this is where it is so sad to see parts of the world where people claim the name of Christ and racism goes on and they think it's all just fine. Right? And I say, well, is the life of Christ really there? I don't know. It's not for me to judge. But John says we ought to take that question seriously. Right? Just because somebody says I'm a Christian, John says, doesn't mean that they are. And so if the evidence isn't there of change, John says, maybe we better go back and ask the question, is the life of God there? But what I like is that this test is also the means to pass the test, right? Because if I want change, I pursue genuine knowledge of God, right? So if I say I don't see the change that I want to be there, then John says, well, then go to the source. Go encounter God. Go find God, experience him, seek his work in your life so that the change will come, right? And this promise of God is wonderful. He rewards those who seek him. He says, if you'll look for me, you're going to find me. He will live in us and his life will grow in us. Right? So John says the challenging words of God's self-revelation transforms. It cannot stop doing this. It transforms all who truly know and receive him. So we become more and more like Christ in head and heart and hands. He says, this is the hope of the church, that when Christ is there, we are being transformed individually and together. And this is amazing. I think there is no greater joy, no greater hope than having the life-giving creator of the universe living in us, making us more like him. This is why we come to church. This is why we worship, why we pray, why we read the Bible, because he is worthy. And he says, if you'll come find me, which I am drawing you to myself, if you will seek me, I will be at work in you, giving you the life of Christ. And we'll be able, like Ping talked about today, we'll be able to look back and say, you know what? I can see where I was and I can see where I am. And I know I've got a long journey ahead, but I can see evidence that God has been doing a good work. And that is evidence that the creator and sustainer of the universe is alive and at work in us. What greater joy could there be in the hope for what he has intended? Because one day we will see him. We'll see him clearly. And then, in some sense, that journey will be through. We will be like him. Because that's what he's like. You can't know him and not be changed. Just invite you in silence to listen to God as he continues to speak. Father in heaven, I just thank you for your word today, for speaking. And my prayer, my hope is that because we've encountered you today, we're changed people. Not because of us or something someone has done, but to encounter you is to be changed. And Father, for some of us, our hearts may be troubled, saying, is it real in us? And Father, it's less a question of whether it was true in the past. It's more of a question of today, am I pursuing you? And so, Father, I pray that for us, we would each renew our desire, our commitment to encounter you, to seek you ahead of all the other things that get our attention, knowing that when we encounter you, when we experience your love, we will be changed. And it'll be a journey, so many ups and downs. And so when that happens, Father, I thank you that we have an advocate. We have a perfect atoning sacrifice. Jesus stands up and says, Father, this one's with me, and I already paid for all of this. Oh, the joy, Father, that Jesus, you would do that for us. And you desperately long for us to leave sin behind. And so, Father, that's what we want to. Transform us, change us. Teach us to love each other as Jesus loved. Teach us to love you as Jesus, you obeyed and completely submitted to your Father, even to the point of death. Thank you, Father, that the hope is not in us. It is in you. It is in the work of your Son, of your Holy Spirit, to transform us, to lead us to become more and more like Jesus. The joy it is. And Father, we long for the day to see you face to face and to become like you, to finish the journey. We thank you for the hope that we have. Through your Son, we pray. Amen.